Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We got some more handouts tonight. So if you did not get one last week, or if you've lost yours between last week and you'd like another one, would you just raise your hand tonight? Brother Nick will come around and get those to you. Printed off should be enough for those who were not here. If you didn't get one, or if you, for whatever reason, if you need another and would like it, there they are for you tonight. But last week we began talking here in the book of Exodus, the book of redemption. We begin to discuss this, of course, written by Moses. We know the first five books of the Bible are written by him. And we've begun to go through this. We didn't get too far into this book because there's so much ground to lay at the beginning. And it's just a lot of good stuff in here. And I've really enjoyed the study of it, and I hope that you enjoy the study of it as well. It is the book of redemption, as I mentioned. There in your handout, you can see some of the things. I mentioned the author, the date, the name of the book, what it means, some of the key words there, the key word being redeem. It's used nine times there. We mentioned the themes and purpose of this book. We talk about redemption and deliverance. There's things concerning Christ in the book of Exodus. Those are not all the things concerning Christ. We could spend weeks of study just in the things in the book of Exodus that point to our Savior, but that is not the purpose of our study, so we're not going to do that. I mentioned six of those things there, and you can see them there in your handout. But as we began to go through the book of Exodus last week, we began there at our first point with the redemption from Egypt. It stretches from chapters 1 through 18, and I'll just have you know, when we get into the latter section of this book and we get into the instructions for the tabernacle and instructions for the priesthood, we're going to move a little faster when we get there, so don't be afraid. It's not that stuff isn't important, it's just for the sake of our study, we're going to go over that a little faster. But I want to really focus on this redemption from Egypt. That is the highlighting theme of this book. And as you're turning, we finished up chapter number 4 last week and we got all the way to chapter 5. And as you're turning there to chapter 5, I want to read a text, and it's not actually found in the book of Exodus, but it is referring what we are going to study tonight. It's found in the book of Numbers, actually, chapter 33, verse number 4. And Moses would say these words. He said, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them." And then this last phrase is what I want us to focus on. He says these words, "Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment." And as we're going to see tonight, as we begin to talk about these plagues, and Lord willing, we may get through all of these tonight. And if we do, well, not all of them, we'll at least get through the first nine, hopefully, tonight. But as we look at this, we're going to see God, the God of heaven, waging war on the Egyptian pantheon, on all the gods of Egypt. The God of heaven waged war on them. Now, I will have you know, in your own time, you can go through and look up some of the different gods. I will mention some of the gods of Egypt tonight and in reference to some of these plagues, but there are many more that you could mention and study out in your own time. But the God of heaven, through Moses, is going to effectively decapitate the entire pantheon of Egypt. He's going to destroy their gods, if you would, through his mighty power. And so I want us to look tonight. We begin there, chapters 1 through 4, talking about the call of Moses and how he was called out of Egypt, then he was called back to Egypt. And last week we left Moses as he was showing back up in Egypt. He gave the signs to the children of Israel, and he is about to go in before Pharaoh for the first time since he ever left. He's getting ready to go, and just to let you know, there's going to be two different confrontations before the plague ever begin, any of the plagues ever begin. And so we're going to look at those first of all. As we come to chapter number 5 and verse 1, we're going to find the first confrontation of Moses with Pharaoh here. The first time he goes before him there, and you will notice the Bible says there in Exodus 5 and 1, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.'" A very unequivocal message. There's nothing unclear, nothing ambiguous about this message. It is very clear. I have a word from heaven, Pharaoh, and the God of heaven declares, the God above all gods declares, let his people go. And as we see this, this is this first confrontation. Pharaoh's going to hear this phrase repeated many times in the days and possibly the weeks ahead. Now, I know me and Brother Neff were talking the other night, and he asked me, how long does the plagues take? We don't exactly know. We know that it has to take well over a few weeks because of the timeline of some of the plagues. But it cannot be but so long. I don't believe it was very long, and I can discuss some of the timeline with you at another point. But possibly maybe a month or two, maybe. I don't really see it stretching much further beyond that. I believe at most maybe 4 months, and I could share with you why that is at another time. But we look at this. It's not a very long period of time, but continually Moses and Aaron are going to come before the greatest world power at that time, the greatest king of that time, march into his throne room under the inspiration of God and declare unto him, it's time to let God's people go. Oh, now I'll tell you this, as we come on further into chapter 5, Moses and Aaron delivered their first ultimatum to Pharaoh, and what he accused them there of distracting the people from their work. And what punishment did Pharaoh enact upon the people because of Moses and Aaron's initial message? What was the first thing he does against the children of Israel? They got to gather their own straw in which to make their bricks. That's what they had to do. Until now, the straw to make the bricks to build the cities of Pharaoh had been provided by Pharaoh or by his people for the Israelites. The straw actually had a twofold purpose. It was used in the bricks to reinforce them, something similar to what rebar would be used in concrete. And also it was used to layer the molds in which the bricks were cast. So they would layer the straw down in these molds to keep the bricks from sticking to the molds. It was a very important part of the process. And now, if you would, the Pharaoh is going to tell Moses and tell him and say, hey, you've got to do this. The people now have to gather their own straw. It's going to greatly handicap them. And when the Jewish foremen there are going to be beaten, then the children of Israel are going to protest unto Pharaoh, but they're going to receive no consideration, and the people are going to turn and blame both Moses and Aaron for their harsh treatment. So this is how it happens. They go into to Pharaoh. They have a clear message, let my people go. Pharaoh retaliates against it. He puts the people to harder labor than they had known before, and so the people immediately turn on Moses and Aaron and say, what have you done this for? You've caused us to look bad in the eyes of Pharaoh. Now we're suffering because of this message that you said you got from God. And then, of course, Moses goes to God in prayer, and he says, Lord, why have you done this? It would have been better off for me not to have done this. The people wouldn't have suffered like this. It's just kind of this concentric circle that takes place here. It would appear that the first sign of trouble, Moses was ready to give up, but he needed to keep doing what God had called him to do because God is still at work in Egypt. It may look like it's only getting worse, but God is at work. And I will tell you, there's times whenever God is moving and it has to get worse before it ever gets better. And that's what we see here. It gets worse before it ever gets better for them. And that's what we find here. And now as we move into chapter number 6, I'm beginning to slow down a little more here because we're getting closer to the primary text of where we're going to be at tonight. But as we come to Exodus 6, the Lord graciously answered Moses' speech when he comes before him and says, Lord, why did you have me do this? Basically, he's accusing God of making a mistake, really. It's kind of the sense of what we get at the end of chapter 5. But the Lord reassures Moses that Pharaoh would let the Israelites go because he would be compelled by God's strong hand. Brother Nick, if you would read Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 1. So Moses comes almost with a complaint of a prayer. and says, Lord, why have you done this? And how's the Lord respond to Moses? He responds rather graciously, I believe. He says, Moses, don't you worry. Before it's all said and done, Pharaoh isn't just going to let you go. He's going to drive you out. He said, and it's going to be with a strong hand that you are going to be led out. Then the Lord goes on to remind Moses that he had revealed himself to the patriarchs as El Shaddai, or as God Almighty. Not primarily as the Lord, L-O-R-D, or Yahweh, as we mentioned last week, which was the personal name of the covenant-keeping God. Read with me, Exodus 6 and 3. The Lord speaking here to Moses, he said, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, we just studied the book of Genesis a couple weeks ago, and you'll remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew the living God. Was there any question about the relationship that Abraham had there in Genesis 15, when who appeared to him there and spoke to him? Who appeared unto Abraham? It was the God of heaven, right? There was no mistaking who it was. The Lord would actually appear unto Abraham there, and he would tell him, he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There's about three or four different names the Lord is going to be called by Abraham there in the book of Genesis. But they never really witnessed his mighty work of salvation. They only received it in promise, or in covenant, if you would. This is the difference between Genesis and Exodus. And listen to me here. Abraham knew God as the promise maker. Moses is going to discover God as the promise keeper. He's going to discover that God, what he said he would do for Abraham. We know that God kept the promise of a son unto Abraham, but that was just a small portion of the promise that God had made. God didn't just say, you're going to have a son. He said, you're going to have a land. You're going to possess a land that's mightier than you. It's bigger than your imagination. But that was just the promise making God. But there we're going to discover in Moses' life, he sees and beholds God as the promise keeper. Notice the seven I wills of verses 6 through 8. If you got your Bibles open there with me, read it with me. Exodus 6, verse number 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. If you would tonight, these are the seven I wills of salvation. Are these not the same promises that God has made for us, even in the New Testament, in Christ Jesus? I will bring you out of your burdens. I will rid you of your bondage. I will redeem you. I will adopt you. I will be your God. I will bring you into a promised country, and I will give you a promised inheritance. Isn't it beautiful? Doesn't the Bible just tie all together? There's a lot of people think the New Testament shows us a different God than the Old. They act as if God was way different. He had a different personality in the Old Testament. No. Can I tell you, the God that loved to redeem in the Old Testament is the same God that loves to redeem in the New. He is the same, and he has not changed. And in this, he has seven I wills. God proclaims seven things that he's going to do for them in their salvation from Egypt. And in the beginning of it, he says, I am the Lord. In the middle of it, he says, I am the Lord. And at the end of it, he says, I am the Lord. What was he doing? He was reminding them not only of what he was going to do, but who he is. Oh, isn't that just like the God we serve? That, so this is the beginning. They have their first confrontation of Pharaoh. Doesn't go the way they plan. It actually leads to more hardship and trouble for the people. Now God's going to bolster Moses and send him back. And God has just declared, I will. Remember this. We got all this. God's told him, he said, remember, I'm the God. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I'm going to keep my promise that I made unto Abraham. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. All of these things I'm going to perform for you. But notice, God just declared, I will, but Israel says, we won't. Notice verse number 9. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. So he told them. He just rehearsed all of these I will statements that God said he was going to do. And what's the Bible say? But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. I thought about that. I said, man, this would have thrown up some red flags for me right there. Oh boy, this is going to be a long time dealing with these people. Oh, here they are. God just said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bring you out with a strong hand. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to give you a land that you didn't build. I'm going to do all of this for you. And people say, no thanks. I said, isn't it a picture of the human spirit and condition apart from God? That's what people, don't matter what God says he'll do for somebody. If they don't want it, they'll sit there and reject it. I've watched it time over and time again. God has declared in Christ Jesus, I'll set you free from your sins. I will give you liberty so you can serve me. Oh, my yoke is easy and my burden's light. And you preach that message till you're blue in the face and you watch people say, not interested. It's the truth. Human nature has not changed, but I will tell you this, human nature hasn't changed, but more importantly, God hasn't changed. And I thank God for it. He is still the God of redemption. And what he said he would do, he will do. I thank God for that. Any questions, any comments about that? This is kind of setting the stage for the plagues happening. All right, as we move forward here, in verses 13 through 30 there of chapter 6, we're given the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. There's some others mentioned in that genealogy, but it's really focusing in upon Moses and Aaron. You can study that out in your own time. But as we come to chapter 7, at the close of the end of chapter 6, notice what Moses had said there. The end of chapter 6, he had told the Lord these words. He said, and Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? So basically, the Lord says, I know what you said you were going to do. Or Moses says, Lord, I know what you said you were going to do. You made all of these promises, but the people are rejecting it. And if the people that you want to bless won't listen to me, what makes you think that Pharaoh's going to listen to me? Well, as we come to the beginning of chapter 7, Moses is wondering why Pharaoh might listen to such a poor speaker as he. The Lord's answer was that Moses stood before Pharaoh, and he calls him there. He says, you are going to be a God unto Pharaoh. Quite literally, what he's saying there is, you're going to be my representative. You are going to be, in other words, you're going to be my representative before Pharaoh. You're going to be a God before him, and Aaron's going to be like a prophet. Moses would speak to Aaron, and Aaron would convey the message to Pharaoh. Pharaoh would not heed the message the Lord warned, but God was going to deliver his people anyway. He said, Moses, I'm just going to let you know. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. He's not going to want to listen to anything you have to say, but keep preaching the message. Keep declaring it, because I am going to do what I promised I would do, even if Pharaoh hardens his heart. I'm glad that in spite of hard hearts, God still can work his plan. Thank God for it. This stage would now be set for the God of Moses to wage war on the gods of Egypt. Actually, chapter 7 and verse number 7 is going to give us an interesting fact that Moses and Aaron were 80 and 83 years old, respectively, when their great ministry of deliverance began. So Moses here is 80 years old. Aaron is 83 years old. And now they're getting ready to go to work in the ministry. Doesn't that just sound like God? Going to take an 80-year-old and an 83-year-old, and now we're going to let you begin your ministry. I'm not talking about finishing it up. I'm not talking about putting the capstone on it. I'm talking about just getting started on it. How many glad to know that God can do that? It's exactly what he does with Moses.
And now we come in chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, to the second confrontation. Remember, the plagues have not started yet, but this is going to be the second time that Moses comes before Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh the second time, and this time Aaron casts down his rod, and it becomes a serpent. And of course, Pharaoh's sorcerers replicate the miracle by demonic power. Does anybody remember the name of the two sorcerers there? It's not found in the Old Testament. It's actually found in the New Testament in the writing of Paul. Anybody remember the name of the two sorcerers that cast down their rods and withstood Moses? That's it. Jannes and Jambres. They were the ones who withstood Moses, cast down the rod. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, I believe, when he goes through the whole entire list of things that shall befall us in the last days. And then he uses Jannes and Jambres, the two sorcerers that withstood Moses, as a picture of the obstinate hearts of mankind in the last days. They resisted Moses by imitating the miracle. But I love what happens. Aaron's rod, or his snake, if you would, that he cast down, swallows up their two rods. Can I tell you, the best that Satan can do is corrupt. He cannot create. And I'm glad he can't. And that's exactly what we see here. The great confrontation in Exodus, this cues us in that this great confrontation is not simply a dispute between Moses and Pharaoh. And nor is it a conflict between nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt, but it is a battle between good and evil, or if you would, it's a battle between God and the powers of Satan. But you know what I love about this section? We see, yes, it is a battle between God and Satan, but is there really any contest here? Is there really? It's not a knockdown, drag-out match. It's not even close. The God of heaven destroys it unequivocally. And I am glad that the power of Satan is still as such. It cannot stand in the face of a holy God. Yet in spite of the miracle that Aaron had performed by making his rod turn into a serpent, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. And it was now time for the first plague to begin. And in chapter 7, verse number 14, we're going to begin here the first nine plagues. And it's going to stretch all the way through to the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is going to mention some other things, but it's really going to stretch through here through chapter 10, really. And I like what James Montgomery Boyce, he says this, explaining the religious significance of these miraculous signs and wonders that we call the 10 plagues in Egypt. And listen to what he has to say. He says, in order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and the goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, he says, all clustered about the three great natural forces of the Egyptian life, the Nile River, the land, and the sky. It does not surprise us, therefore, that the plagues that God sends against Egypt in this historic battle follows this three-force pattern. The first two plagues were against the god of the Nile. The next four were against the land gods. And the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn. So we got to understand, we're talking about a struggle between God and Satan, between spiritual wickedness in high places and the God of heaven who rules over all supremely. And we're going to see this at battle here. So let's look at these 10 plagues. First of all, or actually we're going to talk about the first nine tonight. Plague number one, what happens? Anybody remember? What's the first plague? Nile is turned into blood. Absolutely. It's found in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, if you'd like to reference that. The Nile here, we have to understand the importance of the Nile, because the Nile meant everything to them. It was their mode of transportation. It was their source of nourishment. It was their standard for measurement. And it was even an object of worship. They worshiped the Nile River. They felt like life came out of the Nile River. Therefore, there is no better way for the God of Israel to show that he was also the Lord of Egypt than by turning the Nile mile into blood right off the start. He's going to get it started this way. These people are worshiping the Nile River, and God's going to attack that first. Another thought is this, and I'd never really thought about that till studying this week. Is this not a stark reminder, the Nile being turned into blood? When was the last time in the book of Exodus that the Nile River is mentioned? Anybody remember? All the way back at chapter number 1. What happened in chapter number 1? Yeah, Moses was put into the Nile. Why was he put into the Nile? To save his life. But what were they doing to all the other babies in the Nile? They were killing them with this very Nile River. I heard one man say this, or I read behind him, I can't remember which one, but he made it sound like this. He said, isn't it almost ironic in the plan of God that after all of those babies that have been killed by the very Nile River, that God's going to turn it into blood, almost as if to say their blood was not forgotten? I don't know. You can take that or leave it. It's something I'd never thought of before, and I thought it was worth mentioning. But as we come into this and we go into chapter 7, verses 14 through 18, we find that the Lord told Moses to have a personal confrontation with Pharaoh, but he was to do so not in his courthouse, but he was to go down unto the Nile River where his majesty went out to the water. Now we find it was early in the morning. He was probably either bathing in the sacred Nile River, or perhaps some believe that he may have been worshiping. He may have been out there actually worshiping the Nile River. It would not have been uncommon. So most likely either bathing or worshiping. He may have just been out there for leisure. But nonetheless, the Lord declares unto Moses and tells him to go out there and speak unto Pharaoh the same message. Let my people go. Moses was to warn the king that unless he lets God's people go, then the water would be turned to blood and everything in the river would die. And not only that, the river would stink. And as we come to verse 19, we find Pharaoh is going to refuse. So Moses and Aaron did as God had commanded. They stretched out the rod over the waters, and the waters of the Nile and the land of Egypt were turned to blood. And the Bible said the fish died and the river stank. Now there have been some people have tried to say, well, God just, this was actually a supernatural miracle. It was just some algae that came into the river at a particular time and it made the water look red. There's a problem with that. The Hebrew word here is the same Hebrew word that we're going to find a lot in the book of Leviticus for blood. It's not talking about it just turned red in color. It's not talking about some natural phenomenon of which they had faced before. This was a supernatural miracle from God. And at one moment, that water was complete water, pure and clean that you could see. And the next moment, it was red. Now, some people ask, did it happen all at once? Did it spread from the time they touched it? I don't really know, but I can tell you before it was all said and done with, it was all completely blood. And we say, well, I don't really know if God can do that. Well, Jesus in the New Testament turned water into wine. Don't you believe in the Old Testament he can turn it into blood? Oh, it's the same power with God, no difference for him. At least three gods of Egypt were associated with the Nile, Osiris, Nu, and Hapi. Even buckets of wood and stone filled with water kept inside of people's homes could not escape the curse of their contents being turned into blood. So it wasn't just the Nile River. The Bible declares unto us that even their drinking pots, they had buckets of water to drink from, and they looked down in it and, uh-oh, it's turned into blood. Now we find once again, what do the magicians do? They duplicate the miracle. With water found elsewhere than the Nile. And how revealing once again is it that the magicians resorted to copycat methods rather than reversing the plague? I'd say, Satan, if you really have power, rather than just copycatting what's already been done, reverse this thing and show what power you really have. But they could not do it. They could only add to the problem. They could not alleviate the problem. And that's all Satan can do. He can only add to the suffering. He can only add to the problem. He cannot alleviate. Oh, the magicians duplicated this miracle with water found elsewhere. By bringing more blood, they only bolstered Pharaoh's stubbornness. So his heart was already stubborn and obstinate, and this is only going to make it worse. And during the 7 days when the Nile, and the Bible declares the Nile was polluted by blood, the people obtained water by digging other wells. They began to dig other trenches, finding water elsewhere, but the water in the land that had already been present was polluted. So they had to find water elsewhere. And for 7 days, this is going to take place. Our first plague. Any questions, any comments about the first plague? All right, we move on to plague number two. Another night with the frogs. Oh, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. The plague of frogs. Now, let me just share this with you as well. Not only was the Nile River thought and esteemed as a god, but the Egyptians favored frogs by wearing amulets in the shape of a frog, and they prohibited intentionally killing frogs who were considered sacred animals. So keep that in mind when this next plague's coming in. I know most of you probably know that. So God commands now, as one writer said, an amphibious assault. This is exactly what happens. These frogs come in from everywhere. I think this is probably one of God's funniest miracles he ever performed. Personally, I think that way. There's nothing detrimental necessarily about frogs. They do not necessarily kill you. They're not, and unless they were the poisonous types, they're found in certain rainforests, but we're not told it was that. These frogs, it wasn't necessarily anything deadly about them. They were just really annoying. Frogs are not particularly dangerous, but they can be a nuisance. And the biblical account includes some nice comic touches. And I love the Bible because it's so honest with us. In chapter 8 and verse number 3, the Bible tells us that some of the frogs even ended up in the ovens and the kneading troughs. And I don't know, I just thought about it. I said, can you imagine? Picturing this little Egyptian mother pulling out her mixing bowls and then screaming as she discovered a frog down there in the dough that she was going to cook for her family later on. She opens it up and there's frogs. The kids probably loved it, at least at first. The frogs even hopped into Pharaoh's royal chambers. His royal chambers were off limits to most people, but not the frogs. They showed up there too. I don't know, maybe the psalmist began to chuckle when he wrote Psalm 105 and verse 30. And he says, their land brought forth frogs in abundance, even in the chambers of their kings. Oh, I don't know, but I find it comical. I said, what a way to start out. These frogs are overrunning the land. We imagine Pharaoh lying down perhaps for a nap, then leaping to his feet because something was croaking underneath his pillow. Oh, he couldn't. It didn't matter where you went. The frogs were everywhere. And some of y'all, I could tell you don't like frogs, and that would be a big problem for you. It doesn't matter if they're deadly or not. But nonetheless, this is where they were. This plague hit Pharaoh right where he lived. Not only where he swam, but now he's getting hit where he lives. Then they had chosen to worship frogs. So guess what? God filled the land with frogs. Egypt had chosen them as one of their gods. And so God, he fills the land up with them. He said, you want to worship frogs? Here you go. You can have all the frogs, more frogs than you could ever imagine. The magicians were also able to produce frogs as if there weren't enough already. And their demonic power only allowed them to add to what God had already created. But they dared not destroy the frogs because there was a penalty. Some have written at certain parts during Egyptian history, if you killed a frog intentionally, it was under penalty of death. So think about this. Their hands are tied. Even if they wanted to kill these frogs, they couldn't kill them because their own laws would say you can't kill them under penalty of death or severe judgment. Think about that. Oh, God's got them in a stranglehold with a bunch of frogs. And we're only two miracles in. And then we know what happens. Moses goes to Pharaoh there. The land's overran with the frogs. And having been granted the privilege to set the time when the Lord would answer Moses' prayer and relieve the land of the frogs, what does Pharaoh say? He said, let them stay for another day. Now, does anybody else just scratch their head when you read that? Tomorrow, rid the land of the frogs. Anybody ever read over that and said, why not today? I'd say, start yesterday, Moses. I don't need any more frogs. Get rid of them. Why do you think it was that he said one more night or one more day? I think he was. I think anybody that stands against God is crazy. As a matter of fact, the book of Psalms says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't know. Just a couple things I'll mention. Presumably, he hoped something else would happen before tomorrow, so then he would not have to acknowledge the Lord's power in halting the plague, nor be obligated to Moses and his God. That's my thinking. I don't know. You can agree or disagree. I think maybe he perhaps thought maybe they'll just hop on out of here and I won't have to acknowledge that God, the God of Moses, did this, that our gods are able to handle it. Well, we know nonetheless it didn't happen until the next day, but then the next day God answered the prayer of Moses, and the Bible said the frogs began to die and it began to stink. So now we've had the stench of the water, now we have the stench of the dead frogs, and Pharaoh nonetheless remained obstinate. If you got your Bibles open, still there, Exodus 8 and 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. That word respite there is the Hebrew word for room. He said, when he discovered that God gave him a little space, you know what he said? Oh, I'm going to do it my way. Like a lot of people, he only wanted God to take away the consequences of his sin. He never had any intention of getting rid of it itself. When the frogs died the next day, there was a tremendous stench from their dead bodies. So that's plague number two. Lovely, right? Oh, wonderful. Bloody water, now dead frogs everywhere. Now we come into plague number three, the lice. Chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. We find here in the third plague, the dust of the earth is changed into gnats or lice, depending on what translation you use. This would have humiliated the earth god of Egypt by the name of Geb. The Hebrew term here for this gnat or this lice is preferably taken to designate any stinging tiny gnats that were barely visible to the naked eye. In this plague, we see the interesting perspective from the priests of Egypt. The Bible says that they were even infected with these gnats or these flies, whatever you want to call them here, gnats or lice. They're infected by them. And you have to understand something about these priests. They were fastidious about their cleansing. They would shave off all the hair on their body, all of their every bit of hair from the top of their head to the soles of their feet, because that was part of their ritual cleansing. And here God's going to make them unclean so they can't even go in and perform their temple duties. God's going to, in essence, desecrate the priest here. This time the magicians are unable to produce the lice. And they warn Pharaoh that a power greater than theirs was at work. What did they say? They said, behold, this is the finger of God. Before it's all said and done with, the next time they speak up, they say, this is the hand of God. Oh, they're recognizing something's here and it's bigger than we are. Oh, and although they recognized the greater power, something was at work here, Pharaoh only grew more obstinate. And the more he hardened his heart, the more God hardened his heart. Oh, we see Pharaoh's folly in the fact that the more he hardened his heart against God, the more God let him have his way and allowed his heart to become all the more hard. That's the end of plague number three. Any questions, any comments about that? These lice or gnats, if you want to refer to them. Plague number four, the flies. Verses 20 through 32 of chapter 8. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to observe about this. He says this about this particular plague. He said, when it pleases God by his judgments to humble men, he is never at loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. Is that not our God? Say amen to that. As we come to verse number 20 of chapter 8, we find this plague begins in verse 21. There is a word play used there that if Pharaoh did not send the Israelites out, then God would send in the flies. Read it with me. Exodus 8 and verse 21. The Lord, or actually it's Moses speaking unto Pharaoh here. He said, else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee. Quite literally in the Hebrew, it is the same language repeated twice. He says, if you will not send my people out, then I'm going to send the flies in, is what the Lord tells him here. It was not the great things that overwhelmed Pharaoh in Egypt, but the little things in very large quantities. There is some uncertainty as to precisely which insect afflicted the Egyptians here. The biblical term is not limited to house flies, and may in fact refer to several different kinds of flying insects. Perhaps they were mosquitoes or some other kind of biting or stinging insect. A number of ancient sources, including the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, indicate that they were dog flies. Anybody ever gotten bitten by a dog fly? I don't know exactly what they were, but I've been bitten by a dog fly, so that's terrible. As a matter of fact, down in North Carolina, you have these things, we call them yellow flies or biting flies. Anybody ever got bitten by one of those? He's a little, they look like a house fly, but I promise you they are not a house fly. Because about the time they land on you, they've done and bit you. They don't have to take time like a mosquito to pull out their little bloodsucker and get a hold of you. They don't do that. They land with that thing out already, and they're ready to get you. And I said, maybe it was that. I don't know. I said, I've told my dad before when I lived down there. I said, these things are right out of Egypt. I don't know where they come from. They got to be a plague, some form of a plague somewhere. But nonetheless, whatever they were, whatever type of flies they were, they obviously caused a lot of distress to the Egyptians. These insects come in swarms all over Egypt. Literally, the Bible says they were grievous. It's the Hebrew word kabed. It means to be heavy, meaning that they were so numerous that they became a burden to the Egyptians. Psalms chapter 78 actually gives us a little more insight there. It is poetic language, but I believe it does shed some light. Psalm 78 and 45, the psalmist would say this, that God sent diverse swarms of flies that devoured them. That's interesting language, isn't it? The flies virtually ate the Egyptians alive, is what he's saying, which suggests that they were perhaps, in fact, biting insects, some sort of biting insect with wings. And here they are, and the Bible says they were grievous. They were heavy upon them. Don't sound like a good day to me. I'm telling you, these people are going through it. They're facing the judgment of God. But here for the first time, also within this plague, we see some other language. And I want you to know this, Exodus 8, verse number 22. And notice, at the beginning of that verse, the Lord speaks and says, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. For the first time, in connection with the plagues, God specifically noted the discrimination to be made between Israel and Egypt. The distinction will also be specifically mentioned in the 5th, the 7th, the 9th, and the 10th plagues. There's going to be a discrimination here between Egypt and the Israelites. In Exodus 8 and 23, notice what also is said here. Now, there's some people think that God repeats himself here, but there's a difference here, and I want you to notice it. Exodus 8 and 23, the Bible says, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Well, wait a second. The Lord just said, I will sever the land of Goshen. But now in verse 23, he says, I will put a division between my people and thy people. I don't know if you write in your Bibles. If you do, I encourage you, make a little note in your margin. That word division there is not best translated by the word division. It is the Hebrew word paduth, and everywhere else in the Old Testament it is rendered the word redeem or redemption. So you can put that down in your margin. This word division means redemption. So quite literally, the Lord is saying, I'm going to put a redemption between my people and thy people. That's what he's telling them here. This is the language of salvation, isn't it? Once again, we're reminded that not only is God going to make his people different, separate them from these plagues, but also he's going to redeem his people. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they had no way of paying their own ransom, but God had already set a redemption between Israel and Egypt, between his people and Pharaoh's people. He intervened with saving power to deliver Israel from the hand of the oppressor. Go ahead, Brother Tommy. That actually would be better rendered there in verse number 22 when he talks about severing. It's a difference there. That'd be better rendered there. There's some people render that division or difference there. Translations do. But most, every other time it's used in the Bible, it's used for redemption in the Old Testament. You can look up. Yeah, and so it's really the language of redemption is what he's using. He's talking about, this is the difference I'm putting between them. I have redeemed them. Can I stop right here and make a New Testament example? That's the only difference between us and the world. We are redeemed. We've been bought with a price. That's why he says, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased. That's what he's telling them there. He said, it's not that you're any better. In one place, he's going to go in another place and write these words. He's going to talk about the nation of Israel. He would say that it's not because you were a great nation or because you were so many in number. In other words, he goes on to talk about, he says, it wasn't because you had anything great to offer. You didn't have anything great to give me. He said, but I have chosen to love you and I have redeemed you. That's the difference between us and the world. God has redeemed us. That's the only difference between us and them. Oh, but thank God for it. That was the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. God had redeemed them. So then we find verses 25 through 32. I've just titled this, No Compromise. At this plague, Pharaoh conceded to the extent of allowing the Israelites to sacrifice to God. But he says, you're going to have to remain in Egypt. So let me ask you, first of all, I've got two questions quickly before we move on. What were they leaving Egypt to do? What did Moses say we're going to go do when we leave Egypt? We're going to go worship the Lord and sacrifice, right? That's what he told them they were going to go do. What did the Egyptians worship? What do they worship? Animals, right? One of their top deities had the head of a cow or a bull. So what do you think is going to happen if the children of Israel go in the edge of Egypt and they start sacrificing a bunch of bulls, and then the Egyptians worship those very bulls? They're going to rise up. They're going to say, wait a second, you are sacrificing our gods. This is an abomination. You can't do that. And he said, the people will stone us. Oh, the Israelites would be sacrificing animals that were worshipped by the Egyptians and would incite an uprising, causing them to be stoned. So Pharaoh is going to make a further concession. The Jews could go into the wilderness to sacrifice, but they must not go very far away. This too was unsatisfactory because God had commanded them to go a 3 days journey. As soon as Egypt got relief from the plague, though, Pharaoh changed his mind and forbade the people to go. So once again, he's hardening his heart. We're back in square one. He's as obstinate as he's ever been. His heart is hard, and all the plagues continue. Any questions, any comments about that before we move to plague five? All right, plague number five, the pestilence on the livestock, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. After Pharaoh had been warned, God sent a pestilence that killed all the Egyptians' livestock in the field. Their livestock, the domesticated animals on which they depended for milk, food, clothing, labor, and transportation, all of a sudden, standing in the field, got sick and died. Could you imagine? Every bit of food in your refrigerator spoiling, so to speak. Your car breaking down. You have no way to get anywhere. You have no food to eat. You have no produce to take to market or no meat to take to market, so to speak. Could you imagine? This is a pretty serious plague in agricultural society. The animals belonging to the Israelites, however, were not affected. Not all the animals of the Egyptians were destroyed, though, since some were referred to in verse 19, and so also some were later killed on the Passover night in chapter 12 and verse 29. Some fled into the house, according to verse number 20. So the all of verse number 6 either means all in the field or of all different kinds. We don't really know, but nonetheless, we know it was I believe that the King James Version renders it a grievous murrain is how it renders it there. It was a terrible time. The ram, the goat, the bull were all sacred animals in Egypt. Now their decomposing carcasses were polluting the environment. And oh, here we are coming to the end of this plague. Pharaoh sends out people to investigate, and guess what they find? That the Israelites' cattle were alive and well. He said, you go down there to those Israelites in Goshen and let me know what you find out. They come back and say, hey, Pharaoh, I went down there. All of their cattle are just fine. Ain't none of them suffering like our cattle. Ain't one of them dropped over dead from anthrax or whatever it was. They got many different things they believe it might have been. Ain't none of them dead. Don't you think that should have been a wake-up call to Pharaoh right then? Wait a second. This is what Moses said would happen. Now it's happening, but yet the Bible says he hardens his heart. Plague 6, the boils, chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. When Pharaoh hardened his heart further and God caused ashes to be turned into boils on the men and the animals of Egypt. While we don't know exactly what disease this is, we find that the same ailment is described in Deuteronomy chapter number 28. We're not given much information other than the fact that it came upon animals and men here. But listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28 when the Lord is speaking through Moses, and this is what he says. If the people failed to keep the law of God, he says this. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 27. The Lord shall smite thee with the botch of Egypt. That's a terrible name. I don't even want that. And he said, and with the emrods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou cannot be healed. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 35, he goes on to say, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. And he calls this the same thing that they faced in Egypt. That's a terrible disease, isn't it? So from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, you're going to have running sores and blisters all over your body. It's a terrible thing. Like the first five blows that God struck against the Egyptians, the sixth plague has three results once again. Number one, Pharaoh's gods are humbled. Number two, Pharaoh's magicians are humiliated. And number three, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. This is the cycle that continues to happen. The gods are humiliated, magicians are done away with, and then Pharaoh's heart is only hardened. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sure. And they were extremely superstitious too. They believed that the celestial gods could come incarnate. They believed that not only that, they believed they had children with the daughters of men. And so he didn't know, he perhaps didn't know what he was really looking at. But before it's all said and done, he had to stare it in the face. After each of the first five plagues, I want you to notice something. The scripture says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened in Exodus 7 and 22. Or that he hardened his heart in Exodus 8 and 15. Or that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened in Exodus 9 and 7. But I want you to notice Exodus 9 and 12. Somebody read that for me. Exodus 9 and 12. Brother Ryan, if you get there, read that for us. So up until now, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But now we find here in Exodus 9 and 12 that who hardened the heart of Pharaoh? The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. We'll mention more about that in a moment. Let's move into plague 7, the hail and the fire. Verses 13 through 35 of chapter 9 is where this is found. The Lord reminds Pharaoh that he could have destroyed him and the Egyptians with the preceding pestilence. Don't you believe that God could have just come in there, wiped out all the Egyptians completely, left none of them standing, and then walked out? But nonetheless, in these plagues, we actually see the mercy of God in the fact that he gave them 10 chances to get it right before he ever fully began to kill them all by the droves. But God reminds them of that. He had spared Pharaoh for a particular reason, in order to demonstrate his power and to spread his fame. Notice Exodus 9 and 16 is an important verse. I want you to read it with me. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Let me just mention something about this, because Calvinists take this and make it seem like that Pharaoh was raised up to be destroyed, and that's not what this verse says. There is no thought in verse 16 that Pharaoh was predestined to be damned. The Lord used Pharaoh as an example of what happens to a person who is determined to resist the power of God. That's what we see here. He said, he didn't say, I raised you up in order to destroy you. He said, I raised you up so that men could see my mighty power against someone who will reject me and harden their heart. The seventh plague here consisted of hail and lightning or fire accompanied by thunder. It destroyed men, beasts, and the flax and barley that were ready for harvest. But the wheat and the rye were not struck, for they were later crops. That's one reason why I believe in between this and one of the later plagues, there had to be a few months' time, or at least a month or so's time, because that harvest difference there between the barley and between the rye, there was a difference in harvest, and we can discuss that at another time. But the Israelites dwelling in Goshen were untouched once again. In response to Pharaoh's plea, Moses prayed and the plague was stopped. But as Moses expected, Pharaoh became even more adamant against letting the people of Israel go. So now comes plague number 8, chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. It is the plague of the locust. Moses and Aaron warn Pharaoh of an impending locust plague, and Pharaoh offers his third compromise here, to let only the men go to hold a feast to the Lord. The women and the children had to stay behind. The plague was of unprecedented severity, when locusts covering the land and eating everything that it was edible. This showed that the god Serapis was powerless to protect from the locusts. That was the god of the crops. Pharaoh seemed willing to yield, but he would not let the children of Israel go. They were not going to take a compromise. They were only going to take complete deliverance. So now we come to plague number 9, the 3 days of darkness, chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Oh, yes, the ninth plague that was 3 days of darkness, which the Bible says could be felt. Now, there's been a lot of debate about that. What is darkness that can be felt? It's a heavy darkness. That's all I can tell you. It's something that can be felt. Many believe that it was so great. This darkness was such a supernatural darkness that when they tried to light candles and they tried to light any form of light, it would extinguish the light. It was such a oppressing darkness. That's what many people believe. Only the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The Egyptian sun god, who was considered Egypt's greatest deity by the name of Ra, was eclipsed by the God of heaven. And that's so true. Here it is. Ra is eclipsed by the God of heaven. Like most Egyptians, Pharaoh was a sun worshiper. More than that, the Egyptians actually regarded Pharaoh as an embodiment and a son of Ra. They considered him to be the son of the sun god in human flesh. But oh, the God that brought light out of darkness made the light fade back into the darkness here in Egypt for 3 days. And he caused this darkness that could be felt. So the fourth compromise is offered by Pharaoh. Pharaoh told Moses to go to the wilderness with the women and children. But what did he tell them to leave behind this time? He said, leave the flocks and the herds behind. Oh, but what was the problem here? Why do you think he made this offer? Because if they do that, they're going to have to come back probably, right? And if they don't come back, what did he just lost a lot of? He just lost a lot of cattle. It'd be good to have some more. So maybe perhaps I'm going to win either way. But in that case, there would be nothing to sacrifice to God if they took this compromise. When Moses was unwilling to make the demanded compromise, Pharaoh ordered him banished from his presence forever. And the Bible says, Exodus 10 and 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And he didn't even know what he was saying. This would be the last time that Moses went to Pharaoh on his own accord. The next time Pharaoh would send for Moses. Little did he know that it wouldn't be Moses who died before they met again, but it would be Pharaoh's own child that would die before they ever met eyes again. As we come to chapter number 11, we're going to close at the end of that. Very quickly, we'll just mention it. Chapter 11, the 10th plague, which was what? Death of the firstborn. It is prophesied in chapter 11. Actually, chapter 11, many believe, is an extension of chapter 10 when Moses is still there in the court of Pharaoh. After all the wonders that God had performed, Pharaoh still pretended to rule over life and death. That's what he said. He said, if you see me again, I'm going to kill you. Man, I tell you one thing. If that man was standing in my court after those 9 plagues, I sure wouldn't be threatening to kill him. But nonetheless, the foolishness, the folly of Pharaoh. So it was necessary for God to send another plague, the deadliest one of all. Exodus 11 is really a continuation of the conversation that began in chapter 10. Moses' last audience with Pharaoh is here given. Verses 1 through 3 reiterate things God has already revealed to Moses. Then in verses 4 through 8, Moses takes his parting shot, announcing the 10th and final plague would be the death of Egypt's firstborn. It is only at the end of verse 8 that Moses finally makes his dramatic exit. And the Bible says that he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And this is followed by a statement summarizing the plagues and their purposes and the plan of salvation. I'll just read it there. Chapter number 11, at the end of it, we read these words. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. And we're going to stop right there this evening. We'll pick up with the Passover next week and the 10th plague. There's a few things I want to mention about these plagues as we close. First, they teach us some things. The plague teach us that God is almighty, that he holds up absolute power over everything that he has made. There is nothing that he does not hold power over. Second of all, the plagues teach us that God is a jealous God, that he will not share his glory with anyone. That's what the Bible tells us. Behold, he is a jealous God, a consuming fire. Third, the plagues teach us that God is just, that in his righteousness he deals with people according to their sins. Don't feel sorry for Pharaoh. Pharaoh made his decision and decided to wage war with the God of heaven, and he lost. And I will tell you, every man or woman that decides to wage war with the God of heaven will lose. It is a losing battle. There is no winning when you fight against God. And fourth, the plagues teach us that God is merciful, that he saves the needy when they cry out for deliverance. And that's what we're going to see next week, the salvation of God. I want to end with this quote as we stand all over the building. Peter Enns writes this. He said, creation is at God's command, both to deliver his people and to destroy his enemies. The plagues, he says, are creation reversals. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Waters become a source of death rather than teeming with life. The climax of Genesis 1 is the creation of humans on the sixth day, whereas the climax of the plagues is the destruction of human beings in the last plague. The plagues do not run rampant, however. They eventually cease, and each cessation is another display of God's creative power. He once again restores order to the chaos as he did in the beginning. The waters are restored. The pesky insects and animals retreat. Each plague is a reminder of the supreme power of God, who holds chaos at bay, but who, if he chooses, will step aside and allow chaos to plague his enemies. Is that not the God that we serve? All powerful, nothing beyond him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We praise you tonight.